So far, the Song of Solomon, as we get it here into the fourth chapter, we've gone through several topics already. We've gone through attraction. That is chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We've gone through dating, chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 7. We went through courtship, which is chapter 2, verse 8 through 3, 5. Last week, we studied chapter 3, 6 through 11, where we were looking at the four requirements for getting married, because that was the engagement period. That was where they were moving forward in their relationship. And so today, we are going to be talking about very intimate images from the Bible. And so a few rules I'll kind of lay down for us today. One is we're going to share this topic tastefully. We've already been going through and we've seen the context of the Lord and how he's writing to us, his children, and giving us a handbook for the marital relationship, how it's to be done, and it's very respectful. And so we'll do our very best. The second thing that I will say would be a rule is that we will share the topic boldly. When I came out here from California to plant the church, I made a promise to the Lord that if a topic came up, I would be bold to share it. And so I don't want to pull back. I want to lean forward. I want to share, and I'll share as straightforwardly as I can. And if you've been around for any length of time, I believe that's exactly what you've seen here. The next thing is that we'll do as far as a rule is we'll share the topic in context. It's always got to be contextually taught. That's always our rule. But here in this passage, you have to understand the intimacy, the sexual nature of these verses. It's built upon a lot of trust and tenderness, kindness, gentleness, a lot of perception, a slow-moving path for the man and this woman. And now they're going to consummate their marriage here in this chapter today. And then the last thing is that we'll share this topic maturely. So I really honestly, I don't believe we'll have any problems with this, but you shouldn't elbow. You shouldn't woohoo, you know. I think an occasional amen would be okay, but make it well-timed. This is the Book of Solomon, a great handbook that the Lord has given to us. He's made us, he's fashioned us with drives, with passions, with desires, and they come naturally. They come naturally to me, and they come naturally to you, and that's the way that he's made us. And so, as such, he's come to this book, and he said, here's how things should be done. And so this chapter specifically is a biblical look at sexuality within the marital boundaries, and it's right here in chapter 4. There was a missionary who went down to a village that was on a river in South America. And when he got down there, he was serving and noticed some things. Some people were missing some limbs. And so he went out into the water one day to cool himself. And he noticed that there was an alligator that came and it bit a little boy and pulled him underwater. And he frantically thought, I got to get out of the water. And everybody was just kind of sitting there, not doing anything. So he ran over, he grabbed the boy, pulled him up to shore. And he said, did you guys see that? Everybody wasn't doing anything at all. Did you see that? There was an alligator. And one of the elders came to him and said, shh, we don't talk about alligators here. Within the church, within the faith community, most churches will go in one of two directions. They're usually polar opposites. Either they'll take on that rationale that sexuality should not be addressed and it doesn't exist, or they'll go in for shock value. What we've chosen to do as we've come to the Song of Solomon is just to kind of read it literally as much as we possibly can, point out where it's poetic, and then exegete the passage. We've chosen to take a look at the best that we possibly can, weighing out from Genesis to Revelation, where's God's heart at? What does God want for us? How does he want us to grow? How does he want us to use these things? Listen, church, the church will turn a blind eye. They'll stick their head in the sand like an ostrich a lot of times when it comes to sexuality. I challenge you, first, what is it that you need to learn from this book, as always? Two, what is it that you need to learn as a couple, as a spouse? Or if you're single, what is it that you should be doing and what is it that you should be looking for? And then three, as parents, you need to know, you need to talk with your kids about some of this stuff. Because I guarantee it, it's happening out on the playground. It's happening as young as in elementary school. And so if you don't educate your kids, this world will. And they'll be bold. And you know what they'll do? They'll tell lies. They'll pervert sexuality. If you've been with us so far, has this not been romantic? Has this not been amazing how tender this man's been? When she's been vulnerable, he's comforted her. There's been respect and dignity shown. They've both shared, hey, I'm attracted to you. I'm drawn to you. I want to spend time with you. But it's been done with the proper boundaries. So this handbook for marital relationship, you see, it is an absolute need for the church. It's an absolute need for us as parents. It's far more than a book on seduction. It helps us cultivate a godly, healthy relationship. And listen, as we come to this chapter, chapter 4, the intimate details, where the marital bed comes together, the two become one, where they consummate the marriage and that union, you have to understand that this, listen church, listen. This chapter is a byproduct. It's a result of what's been happening all throughout the book, building up to this point. I can tell you, I had some skewed views before I got married on what sexuality within the marital realm was. And I've shared with you, I wish I would have come to this book. I wish somebody would have laid it out this way for me. Golly, I'll share some things, especially men, I'm going to share some things with you that you should employ, that you should apply, that you should emulate in your marriage. And if you're single, men, you should be looking to do this at some point. You should be memorizing these things. This is a great chapter. It's not quite like this, but it's a pretty high point in this book. There's only a few places in Scripture where God specifically says, this is my will for you, and it's regarding sex. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There are places that God says, listen, this is my will for you. This passage, this book is God's will for a marital relationship. This is what God has for you. This is what he has for me in our marriages. And so it's high time to be listening and be paying attention and to be applying these things to our lives. When I was doing the youth ministry, I had one mom come in one time. She had a little girl that was... We had three services, so the first and the third services, we combined the junior high and the high school. So there were times when I would be talking about high school topics, but there would be kids who were just barely out of elementary school. And I had one mom that specifically came to me and says, listen, if you come to these particular topics, like sex, even a little bit, circumcision, whatever it would be, listen, could you let me know? Could you give me a heads up? I said, absolutely. She said, listen, she's been very sheltered. She's homeschooled. And I want to make sure that we do this the right way. And her dad is planning to talk with her, but it's not the time yet. And so when these topics would come up, I would give the mom a call and say, hey, listen, we're gonna get into these things. This is the time that we're going to be talking about. This Sunday, we're going to talk about it. And so she would pull her daughter in, stay with the adults, ironically, isn't it? Stay with the adults for the adult teaching. And then bring her back afterwards. And later on, the father did have the right conversations with her. He was able to expose her in the right way. So God wants our kids, and we should be gathering our kids together. Just a real quick application for parents. We should be gathering our kids at the right time, in the right context, talking with them about these things, to wait for marriage. That's a good message, right? But we've talked about it. You need to wait. Why? Because it honors the Lord, because it's accountable, because it's sacrificial, because going outside of this boundary brings harm to the relationship, harm to the person, harm to their hearts. And it's more damaging than just pregnancy. It confuses the proper roles and it breaks down the family unit. And so, church, I want to just challenge you as we get into this that you'd understand that it is absolutely necessary. Now, as we look at chapter 4, I want to give you some of the background to this. We're dealing with a Jewish people, so I want to tell you about the Jewish wedding. The parents would pre-arrange the relationship. They would pre-arrange that these two would get married when they're little children. So typically, the father of the groom finds the girl and sets up the marriage, and then there would be a bride price that would be discussed. And this is a demonstration of the worth of the bride, and it was the groom's ability to show that he could provide for her. Then, after all the years, they would get ready, and then they would have, through all of their dating, courting, attraction, all of those things, then they would have their wedding feast. And when this wedding feast would begin, it would be an amazing celebration that would last 7 to 14 days. We celebrate for a couple of hours at a reception, but they would have it for a couple of weeks. Pretty intense. And the friends and the family would come and they would feast on food and they would celebrate this new union. Everyone would talk and eat. They would enjoy themselves and the company that they would be with. The focus was on the groom and not the bride at this time. In the Jewish culture, the focus was on the groom and not the bride in this culture. Now, after that, the father of the bride, he would veil his daughter, and the fathers of the bride and groom would read the arrangement. This is the marital vows that they would be exchanging. And they would sip wine while they do it. After they had finished sipping wine, they would take the wine glass, they would cover it with a cloth, and then the groom would place it on the ground and would stomp on it and break it with his foot. And all those who would be there celebrating with them would yell out, "Mazel tov! Mazel tov!" after the glass was broken. Mm-hmm. Then the bride and groom would excuse themselves and they would go off into a room and they would consummate the marriage. And everyone would wait. They'd be in there for however long they wanted to be. At the end of that time, the groom would come out with a sheet in his hand and he would scream of the act, scream like in a good way, "Woohoo!" of the act that was being completed. The marital sheets, the bed sheets. Are you with me? Can you imagine this happening today? Would that not freak ladies out? Wait, no. You're not going out there with that. What on earth are you thinking, man? After that, the father of the bride would take the sheets and he would keep it as proof of her virginity. Very, very important. And the feast would then take place for another 7 days. Chapter 4 comes to us like a godly webcam. I thought of how I could exactly explain this to you. A webcam into the marital bedroom or some godly recording device that would allow us in a godly manner to be in the bridal chamber. Are you guys with me? Because if I say it the wrong way, it could be taken the wrong way. And I think we're all in the right context. It's God allowing us to see what's taking place there with this couple, between these two people who are in love with each other and they have just consummated the marriage. And the people were at the reception and they are now in that special place. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead." He says to this woman, "Behold, you're fair, my love. Behold, you're fair." Please notice this is an extension of honor and kindness and tenderness and love that this man has already been expressing. He says she's fair. Remember, this says she's beautiful. She's pleasing to him. Guys, let me just kind of throw this out ahead of time for you. Notice how patient this man is. Notice the progress that this man makes. This is a very classy way of saying she looks stunning and she is pleasing to him. Folks, listen very carefully. Listen to how this godly man takes time noticing certain areas, certain beautiful areas in her. Listen to the progression. He says, "Your eyes... You have dove's eyes behind your veil." Dove's eyes, we said this already. We were talking about this chapter 1, verse 15. He said this and he affirms it to her again. He's saying there's something more to you. There's something gentle. There's something precious. There's something delicate about you. behind the veil. So you guys, listen, I'll do my best to kind of take this and frame a picture for you, but she's got her veil on. You remember when you say you may kiss the bride, you lift the veil, right? They haven't lifted the veil yet. Her veil is still on. And he's looking and he's getting close to her and he's saying, "You're beautiful and your eyes are precious." He says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead, like a flock of seagulls." Yes, 80s. If you're into the 80s music, you know exactly. I know. Now listen, we've already talked about the poetic nature of this book and the culture that it's coming from. And so we understand that he's talking about her having beautiful hair. But the flocks that come from Mount Gilead, it is also understood to be a great blessing to have. And so he's saying, "Listen, I consider you to be a great blessing to me." Now, once women are engaged, a lot of times what the ladies will do is they start letting their hair grow out so they can have a sweet updo, right? You guys with me? So imagine that. You guys are with me, right? And so on this marital chamber, the hair is now coming down. The hair is coming down, and he's being able to see this and describe this. "Your hair is beautiful, and it's very attractive to me," is what he's saying. He goes on in verse 2, and he says, "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them." These are like winning words, okay, guys? I'm telling you. You're free. You could quote scripture, but be wise about it. "Your teeth, shorn and washing," he says, you've brushed them. "They're fresh. I notice that you're clean and you're ready. You've got good oral hygiene." He's complimenting her smile is what he's saying. He says, "Every one of which bears twins, and none of them is barren among them." She has all her teeth, which is, that's nice to have. So he's telling her, "You have a beautiful smile." And church, listen, he's noticing little details about her. You guys are with me, right? He's about ready to consummate the marriage. And look at the precision that this man is affording her, that he is taking. Listen to the execution. And he's noticing her eyes, and he's noticing her teeth. You're going to see this man's progression. Oh, guys, this is gold. I'll probably ask you at the end of this, ladies, wouldn't you like the man to do that, to take his time, to romance you, even at this point in time? So, I have a question for you. He's saying, "You have a beautiful smile." How on earth could he be able to see her teeth? Because she is smiling. Because she's grinning ear to ear. If she wasn't smiling, are you guys with me? I'm painting a picture for you. If she wasn't smiling, he wouldn't be able to see her teeth. So she's smiling. And that means she's happy. She's pleased. We're being brought into this bridal chamber here. Right now, this man is doing all the talking, but she's showing him, "I'm pleased to be here with you." This man is making love to her right now, guys. This man is making love to her. Yes, it's a part of lovemaking, and she is grinning ear to ear. Normally, we think that the actual action of lovemaking is one thing, but listen, it's a process. Now, do you remember that she's already been telling him, "Hey, I'm ready, so it's not shameful, it's nothing to be guilty about. Song of Solomon 2, verse 6, she talked about this position that they were in. They got heated up. She says, "His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me." They were close. Their bodies were close together. That's when sparks fly sometimes. Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 9. She says, "My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice." Remember, she's saying, "Listen, you can be that stud for me." And then chapter 2, verse 17, the woman says, "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like the gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of Bether. If you remember, she's talking about her breasts, and she says, you can have them. I am giving myself to you. Now listen, guys. We've already talked about how he responded. We're going to talk about it a little later in the study, but I want you to understand this. This is a very intimate time, and this is the culmination. This is the time where they're being brought together. She's smiling. Do you get the impression? This is my opinion. Do you get the impression that he's running his hands through her hair now, and he's tracing her lips with his fingers? Very, very sensual. Are you guys feeling this? How many, listen, don't answer this. Some of the questions I'll tell you to like nod. How many women would like their lips traced and hands run through their hair? It's a very, very intimate area. It feels good. It's sensual. She is smiling because the time has finally come. And then the man continues in verse 3. And he says, your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. He says, your lips are like a strand of scarlet. He's telling her lips are a beautiful straight line of red. And your mouth is lovely. It's the Hebrew word neva, and it means a beautiful abode. He's telling her, I am in your presence. I am captivated by you. You have me. I'm looking at your lips, and my goodness, it's right here, and it's right between us. It's a beautiful abode. This is where I'm dwelling at. You have my full attention, is what he's saying. And he goes on, he says, your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. She's blushing. She's flushed. I mean, there's a couple things that you need to understand at this point. Take notes mentally or with a pad of paper and a pen. Pens are permanent, so you want to use a pen, not a pencil. You need to understand these things. First, men are quick, but women are slower. Men can get aroused like that, but women take more time. Second, it's important to know that the woman's greatest sex organ is her mind. Pay close attention, men. You want to make love to her, you make love to her mind. That is what he's been doing the whole time. He's been talking to her. He's been appealing to her. He's been affirming her. He's touching her heart, but he's using her ears and her mind. He's speaking through his mouth. He's speaking words. He's protecting her. He's guarding her. I venture to say this, men. Speaking on behalf of women, I bet that there is no greater way to open a door sexually to your husband than when there's trust there. If there's trust, if you feel protected, if you feel like you're loved and there's tenderness and there's gentleness, there is very few things that could probably top that. Because then you give yourself. Because of these things, men, don't neglect romance and marriage. Even start. You need to start way before you think that there's going to be any chance of intimacy. Guys, remember, hey, listen, we can turn it on like that. Right? We're like microwaves. You guys have heard that. But the women are they're the crock pots, the slow cookers. You gotta just let them cook, let them marinate, let it work up. But you know what? Our job is to heat it up during the day. Compliment your wife. What is he doing? Do you see him going down? He's about ready to consummate the marriage. He is taking his time. Your eyes, your teeth, your hair, your cheeks. And now he goes into her neck area. Look at verse 4. Your neck is like the Tower of David built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. The progression has now led him all the way down to her neck, and he says your neck is like the Tower of David. How does a tower stand? A tower stands upright. It speaks of posture. What he's telling her is you stand proud and you're honorable and you're so noble that even the mighty men of David would hang their shields on your neck. It's kind of a weird thought, isn't it? But listen, he's speaking dignity to her. He's still sowing into her. He's still investing in her. He's still pursuing her. He's telling her you're esteemed and you're dignified. Marital sex is honorable, folks. And so things should move slowly through this. Husbands, we need to learn what is pleasing to our wives, and we need to understand that sometimes that changes. Listen, guys, there are certain things that are going to turn your wife on and that you can reassure her in and you can comment on, but those might change from time to time. It's not a constant, so be aware of that and always be looking and listening, studying your wife. Remember the movie Fireproof? The one with Kirk Cameron, and he says, do you spend as much time studying your wife as you do this industry or your school? Listen, by no means do I want this all to be on men, because I'm a man. But and it shouldn't be. But it does reside in the leadership of the man. And so we need to be studying our wives. We need to be listening. We need to not tune out, but tune in. He continues moving down here, verse 5, he says, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle which feed among the lilies. Now listen, before you jump to what this society considers and teaches about sexuality, let's take a closer look here. Now obviously you see that it is breasts, and that is clearly the first primary interpretation, and I would say you'd be accurate if you said that breasts are breasts. However, he's giving more detail than just that. He's not just jumping in. He's noticing something. He's saying your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. What he is saying is that like a hunter going through the woods, he's slow, he's methodical, he's quiet, he's delicate. He's slow and quiet in his approach. Right now, the woman's naked, standing there before her husband, and he, church, notice he's being very, very tender. He's being very gentle with her. Guys, I want to share something with you about wedding nights. Something that you may not know that I didn't know for a long time, but as excited as we get, men, on the honeymoon, I mean, we're like, yes, I've been waiting. If you've been holding off and you're pure and you're ready to go into this marriage and you're going to consummate the marriage that's the way guys think. I would say this. A lot of times, not all the time, a lot of times ladies are very afraid of this moment. And they have sometimes, and I don't want to draw attention to them. If you look on them, they got a look of fear on their face. They're not quite ready for it. I ask myself the question, well, how is it that this woman is so ready for this? And I would say, because he's been protecting her, because he's been loving her. And that might just also be her temperament. Every person's different. But there are women, when they go into marriage, and I've heard of them, that they're a little bit cautious, they're a little bit scared, they're walking with trepidation. And so let me point out the wisdom of Solomon here. He's not rushing through things. He's being gentle and he's tender and he's talking about these fawns, these delicate. They're like babies. He's delicate with his bride. Men, don't miss this. Men, don't miss this. Take your time. Take your time. Marital sex is gentle. In the next verse, verse 6, he makes a comment and he says this, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Now we're talking poetically, and you guys have been following with us. We're talking about hills and mountains, and we understand what that poetically means. It's speaking about her breast area. He's still there. And he's saying it's like a mountain of myrrh and frankincense. It's an aromatic place. In Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 17, she invited him there. Ladies, if you don't know this, there are some things that guys have horrible memories on, and then there are other things that guys have got superb memory on. You say something like that when you're dating, like, I'm open to you. And that's going to be etched in that man's mind. And so Solomon remembers her saying this, and he's saying, I'm now ready for this. Now listen, so you know the context. Remember, he's already said to her, in godly leadership, don't awaken or arouse love before it's time until it pleases. Remember that. So you understand that this is a godly thing. He is saying, listen, you invited me. I'm now here, and this is the right time. And I'm coming for you. And he is saying to her, I'm going to be here with your breasts all night long. And so you see that there's this playful banter that's taking place between these two. When the two get married, when two people get married, there should be the giving of themselves. It's not a 50-50 relationship. If you've heard this before, it's wrong. You shouldn't have a 50-50 relationship. You should have 100%, 100%. You give yourself completely over. Both people are all in. It's not a take-take, but yours becomes theirs. And so there's this continuing of serving one another by both of these spouses. It's an opportunity. It's a privilege. It's a responsibility to meet the needs of their spouses. Church, listen, God wants the marital bed to be blessed. As weird as that might sound to you, God wants the marital relationship for sex to be blessed within that environment, within that scope. And so marital sex can be frightening, and sometimes it makes women feel incredibly vulnerable. In fact, both parties sometimes feel incredibly vulnerable. Just so you guys know, it's not just ladies who feel vulnerable. Sometimes it's the men as well. Because you're opening up. The woman is standing there before her husband, probably the most vulnerable that she's been, and she likely, being naked, could be feeling insecure about her body. And so our culture emphasizes the physical body, and I would say almost every culture has done that. But how does the man respond here? How does Solomon respond? What does he say to her in that moment of vulnerability? He reassures her. He breathes life into her just as he always has. Are you guys with me? I want to make sure you guys are tracking here. And he says in verse 7, she's there naked. You guys got a picture, kind of picture that, right? He says, you're all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. What a great thing to say. This guy is superb. Rather than getting, more and more insecure, he's saying, you know what, you're perfect. You are perfect. You're fair. You're pleasing. You're my love. This word for love, if you see that, my love, he's telling her that she is his. It's an ownership. This word is used almost exclusively in the Song of Solomon. The only other time, listen, the only other time that the word my love, this word raya, is used is in Judges 11:37 when Jephthah's daughter, remember he made a vow that he would give his daughter? When she goes and she says, I'm going to be the sacrifice, however you want to interpret that or not, she says, can I go with my closest friends, my rayas? Essentially, this is who I'm going to spend the last of my days with. And so he's saying, you're the one I'm going to spend the last of my days with. And he says it repetitively to her in this book. And he's saying it to her right now. He's reassuring her, there's no one else. It's all you. I'm going to spend the rest of my time with you. You're my soulmate. He says, there's no spot in you. You're without blemish. You're perfect. If each and every one of us were to take inventory of our body, we would find so many things wrong. Even those people that are actors and actresses and they get paid to be in great shape and they're beautiful people and the bodybuilders, you know what they do? They're incredibly critical of themselves. They fine-tune things. They go, oh, you know what? This is a little bit, this bicep's a little bigger than this one. And you know what? They have insecurities too. They just might be a little bit better about acting and masking it. But is she perfect? Of course not. But that's not the point. The man's saying, no matter how you feel about yourself, no matter how your friends feel about you, no matter how society would paint a picture of how you're supposed to be, I want you to know that you're perfect for me. I'm reaffirming my love for you. In verses 8 through 15, Solomon seems to lose it a little bit, and he seems to begin talking nervously a little bit. I appreciate that. He's not so polished that he is without a little bit of a stumbling. And so he says in verse 8, he says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. The man is summoning her to come together with him. He's bidding her to meet with him. And this is, church, the biblical concept of oneness, where the two become married and the two become one flesh. Ladies, I want you to understand something here. We've been talking to the guys. We have to be fair. We have to show both sides here. Ladies, you need to understand something very, very critical here. Everything in life can be going wrong for the man. He could lose his job. He could have his car stolen. He could be yelled at by his boss. The house could be on fire. But if he has your love, if he has this intimacy with you, it is incredibly reassuring, and it makes him feel that everything's going to be all right. Now, in the context of the relationship, that's what I told Monica when we first got married. This, our home, needs to be a sanctuary for me. Listen, when all is going wrong, if the church isn't going right, or I bomb a study, or I misapply something, or I make a mistake at work, and it costs millions of dollars, which I don't do. Thought I'd throw that in just so you guys know I'm not. Listen, when I come home, I need my wife. I need Monica to be there for me. It needs to be a sanctuary for me. And if that area is good, it honestly is a release, especially from all the stress of life. And it's reassuring for me. It's reassuring for men. Ladies, you need to understand that. He is saying to her, leave everything behind and come completely together with me. This is right for us now. He's telling her this is right. Marital sex means the union in the marriage. In verse 9, he confesses something to her. Ladies, you need to understand something here. He says, you've ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You've ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. Ladies, understand this and don't abuse it. But you, as our spouses, as our wives, have a special relationship. It's something that exists for the man, where the woman can turn to the man and make him melt with one look. There is a special, and I venture to say, an anointing by the Lord. A unique anointing that the woman, with one look of her eyes, can take the man's breath away, can render him speechless. It's a special relationship. And he is saying to her, my heart is beating faster. You're breathtaking. He's getting a little bit weak in the knees, if you will. She's just looking at him, and he's falling for her. Verse 10 comes in and he says, how fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices? Marital sex is sensual. He says, how much better than wine is your love? This is a play on words we ought not to miss. This word for love is the Hebrew word daud. The Hebrew word daud. It speaks of total physical consumption. It is a sexual word. The translation into the Greek is the word eros, and that's where we get our word erotic from. So he is saying, how much better than wine? How much more intoxicating is your erotic love? It's very intimate bantering. He's complimenting her by saying that her sexual love is better than wine, and she's intoxicating to him, and he is drunk on her. It's very, very powerful, this word. In Proverbs 7, if you want to see how powerful it is, the adulteress on her prey says, drink of this love. Come all night and drink of this love. Be totally consumed with me. That's what an adulteress does. They offer themselves completely, but it's temporary and it's damaging. Listen, church, I want to point out something else to you as we go through this study and we look at this word doed. This is not the only time that this word is used in this book. Later on in chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 6, verse 4, this word is going to be used again. In other words, as they continue in their relationship, they're going to be giving themselves over to this total love consumption. She's going to say in chapter 7, verse 12, "Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my dode, my love." And so she's talking about it still. Listen, and it should continue as the marriage goes on. A lot of times things get stale. Sometimes you got to spice things up. Listen, when I was a kid, I remember being in high school, and I didn't have a dad around, and I didn't have a godly dad at that. So I didn't have a lot of good mentorship from a godly man. And so I would talk with my friends, and I would watch movies, and I'd listen to music. It was the media that really gave me a lot of understanding, and it was false understanding of how a relationship was supposed to be. But I remember talking with my friends, "Oh man, yeah, can you imagine this? When you get married and you put a jar and you put a penny each time you have sex, after 1 year, you don't ever deplete. You're going to have sex so much." And I remember having that concept of what marriage life was going to be like. Listen, if you heard the concept, you might have heard this before, where you drop a penny in a jar. That is so false. That is so opposite of what this book is telling us. I just told you that word dode is going to happen again and again and again in this relationship. It shouldn't stop the first year. It shouldn't stop when you're in your honeymoon period. It should continue on. Are you guys with me? It's getting hot in here. Just wait. The relationship can and should burn hotter and deeper year after year to the glory and honor of the Lord. But this world has taught a misnomer, a false presentation of what marriage really can be. Now it becomes physical, verse 11. He says, "Your lips, my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." Marriage sex is sacred. "Your lips, oh, my spouse, drip as the honeycomb." They're now kissing. "Honey and milk are under your tongue." Listen, this is the Hebrew kiss, not a French kiss. This is the Hebrew kiss. The French kiss was first articulated in the 19th century. So we're talking millennia before the French kiss was known. This is the Hebrew kiss, and it's very intimate. I hope you guys are with me. Sometimes you guys get some weird looks on your faces, so. "The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." How close do you have to be before you smell someone else's garments? Right on top of them, right? Pretty close. Now, verses 12 through 15, it brings up the imagery of a garden. And so it's going more and more physical here. And I want you to be aware of that. We need to remember that this imagery has already been spoken of in Song of Solomon 1:6. She refers to her body as a vineyard. In Song of Solomon 4:6, he's referred to her body with some similar imagery. And it's a garden. And in verse 12, he says, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, and a fountain sealed." A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. This is an acknowledgement of her chastity. He refers to her body as a place that has been unopened. He's referring to her virginity. He says, "A spring shut up, a fountain sealed." This is acknowledging that his bride has remained pure until marriage. And so he's telling her that her body has been a sacred place and that has not been defiled or made common. And church, listen, this is a great reward. This is a great reward for a man to receive. This is a great reward for a woman to give within the context here. But it is equally a gift from a man who's remained pure. I've challenged my kids growing up, my girls, "Hey, listen, wait till you get married to kiss your husband." I said, "I know it's hard. And if you don't keep that, it's okay. But if you can, don't even kiss. Just wait. I guarantee you, you're not going to miss out on anything, and it comes pretty natural. Just wait." What a great gift this is. What a great reward. Listen, I didn't grow up with that. I didn't grow up with that exhortation. And so she is a garden that is enclosed. It has been sealed up, and now it's being opened up, and he is saying, "Thank you so much for remaining pure." And it's an honorable thing. I hope that I'm doing a good job of explaining how honorable these things are. Because, again, we come to our society, and you know what? When I was growing up, the girls were the moral compass. Nowadays, it seems more like the guys are the moral compass, because our media has just polluted it so much that the girls are now aggressive. Things are backwards. We should be talking with our kids again and saying, this is what we should be doing. And if you're single, you should be going in this way. In verses 13 through 17, he speaks of the abundance and bounty of this woman. He speaks of all this woman has to offer, and he is consumed and he is intoxicated with her. He says in verse 13, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. So we've seen several times it has gotten heated up. And his godly leadership, he has said to her in chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 5, the exact same words, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. But now is the time that he doesn't say that. He's saying, let's move forward. This love can now be pleasing. It is right. The whole chapter, church, the man's been talking. He's been doing all the talking, all of the reassuring, all of the complimenting. But now the woman speaks. One verse in our chapter, one verse in our study, the woman now speaks, and she says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Marital sex is responsive. Great sex to a husband is a responsive wife. This is, in my opinion, the most graphic verse so far that we've studied through. So bear with me here. She says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Up to this point, he's been telling her, don't awaken this aspect of love, but now is the right time. Now is the right person. Now is the right context. She says, north wind, which is a strong wind, and south wind, which is a gentle wind. Folks, listen. There's three things that create excitement for the husband. Three things that create excitement for the husband. What he hears, tell him how you feel. It's fair to share this verbal communication, this prompting, this conversation, this bantering. It should be done by both people. That turns him on. And I hope you're bearing with me. I'll try and use as nice of terms as I can, but that's what we're talking about. It creates excitement for him. The second thing is what he sees. Men are visual creatures, so it's okay to wear something exciting. It's okay to be there for him. It's exciting for the man. Third, what he feels. Marital sex feels good to a man too. She says here, blow upon my garden, and its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Church, this is an invitation. Can this actually be read in church? Absolutely. So, Pastor Robert, what does this mean? You know exactly what this means. Blow upon my garden, and its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden, eat its pleasant fruits. When she says, blow upon my garden, you have to understand, she's not saying someone else's garden. You see, church, listen, when you get to this point in a marriage, when you get to this point with your spouse, there's no boundaries. There's no limitations. There's no hindrances. It's total permission to enjoy one another. Come on, Pastor Robert, there are some boundaries. Yeah, absolutely. She says, blow upon my garden, not upon another woman's garden, not upon another man's garden. You blow upon my garden. I am yours. That is a strict boundary. The Bible teaches monogamy. Are you guys with me? When men of old, godly men, had multiple wives, they were wrong. That's never been condoned. That's never been commanded. It's never been shown to be even a good thing in Scripture. Are you guys with me? Multiple wives is bad. Only bad things happen when you have multiple wives. And that's found in the Bible. And so this is a monogamous relationship. Within this monogamous relationship, there's no boundaries. And then she says that its spices may flow out. Remember her garden? It's talking about her body, right? That its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. This is the physiological occurrence that takes place when a woman's aroused. Is that sterile enough? Are you guys with me? I think you guys are tracking with me. Let me show you something else. Very, very important, church. He says, or she says to him, come to his garden. Do you guys see that? Blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Listen to what she says. Let my beloved come to what? To his garden and eat of its pleasant fruits. She's saying this garden, this body, it belongs to you. And this is biblical. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. You have this as a proof text. Guys, be careful how you wield this sword. Don't quote this verse the wrong way, but it's where you are your spouse's and your spouse's is yours. That's basically what it's saying. But you want to do it cautiously. Ladies, do you realize what a charge and a turn on this is for the husband? And gentlemen, do you want to hear your wife say this to you? Do you want to be wanted to this degree? Do you realize that this is done through much love and tenderness and respect? And it's a direct result of trust that is built with the wife. She says, I want you, my beloved, to eat of its pleasant fruits. This word pleasant, it's maged in the Hebrew. It speaks of excellent and precious things. The root word refers to something that is well known and lofty. In other words, you know exactly what this is, and I want you to enjoy it. I want you to partake in it. So church, I'll end with this application. You need to understand, and I've already said this, but this marital relationship, this relationship, the sexual act between a married couple should be, and we should want it to be blessed by God, by both in the marriage. Let's pray.